Today's lesson is entitled Walking Together. It was early on a Sunday morning in Honolulu, Hawaii. All of the island's inhabitants were anticipating a typical beautiful day, mostly clear with a few broken clouds over the mountains to the north. Not a care in the world, really, until 7:55 a.m. local time, December the 7th, 1941. America changed. America came together and united in their resolve. For a more contemporary example, how about being in New York on that beautiful Tuesday morning, not a cloud in the sky on September the 11th, 2001. It was a work day as usual among the city workers, a regular broadcast day for the radio and television people, a regular day for pilots and passengers. Even the President of the United States was on a PR stop at the grammar school in Florida. Then precisely at 8:46:40 a.m., American Airlines Flight 11 struck into the north face of the North Tower at One World Trade Center. And America changed. Americans came together, united in their resolve. In both of these examples, these horrific occurrences actually unified or brought people of America together. These horrific events not only unified the American public, but they also brought a sense of solidarity among the fellow Americans whose struggles really cut across the normal dividing lines of class and ethnicity and political affiliations. It is interesting how our perspective of others change when we realize our own vulnerabilities and how precious and how fragile life can be. As we've seen from these two examples, we know that well-publicized events of significant magnitude are always the predecessor of change. In the birth of Christianity in Ephesus actually followed a very similar pattern, a pattern of a well-publicized event, not a horrific event, but a miraculous event, which was the predecessor of change, which was the predecessor of the greatest unifying event the world has ever known or ever will know. A unifying event that cut across the normal dividing lines of class and ethnicity. We know that the Ephesians were a confluence, a convergence of different cultures and religions. Jews dominated the landscape of Ephesus. It was estimated that between 10 and 20,000 Jews lived there. Although the Jewish influence was present in the region, Judaism was certainly not the only choice for religion. The predominant god of the city was the goddess of Artemis. We've spoken about her in earlier lessons. The Temple of Artemis was built about 600 years before Paul's work began in Ephesus and stood as one of the seven wonders of the world. But don't think for a moment that all of the people in Ephesus were worshipers of that god either. Little g. There were indeed many other gods and goddesses who were worshipped in Ephesus, including Zeus, Apollo, Dionysus, Athena, Cybele. And to say the least, the people of Ephesus did not believe in exclusivism when it came to worship. They would merely add more gods to their worship experience. There were so many made-up religions and cults that it was really bizarre. To put a clear light on what was going on in Ephesus, let's refer to Luke's account of Paul's ministry and in Ephesus as detailed over in Acts 19, 13 through 20. Luke outlines a man named Sceva who tried to add the name of Jesus to his ritual of exorcism. And the demon-possessed man attacked Sceva and his sons. To say that this event prompted great fear among those who held these incarnations and folk beliefs as their religion, it was an understatement. But it was out of this context that many came to Christ in Ephesus. Remember, Paul began his mission in Ephesus by speaking for 3 months in the synagogue. And however, because he experienced tremendous opposition from the Jews, Paul ended up preaching in a lecture hall nearby. But in that short 3 month time, meeting in the synagogues, Paul had established a following. And in spite of the Jewish opposition, some of the earliest converts in Ephesus were actually the Jews. In the first three chapters of Ephesus, Paul had enumerated the blessings that were theirs in Christ because of God's gracious offer of salvation. As Paul begins the next half of this letter, he emphasizes the unity that was available through the Spirit and the Spirit's presence in the church. As we follow Paul's work in Ephesus, we will see that the unity that arose from the calamity of these diverse backgrounds, of these pseudo-religions, allowing this eclectic group to come together or walk together in their faith, was absolutely miraculous, and it would bring even more glory to God. Our first scripture for today is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We see that in chapter 4, Paul transitioned from beliefs about salvation to how salvation practically impacts a person's life. One of the areas that salvation impacts a person is in his or her relationship with others. A person who has trusted Christ can have unity with others even though they have diverse backgrounds. This very class is a perfect example of what Paul is talking about. We all have diverse backgrounds. We've all done things that we really wouldn't want to share in Sunday school, and yet we're all forgiven of our transaction, and God has washed our sins away with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you and I, all with a past that's not pristine, and regardless of class, regardless of how we were raised, regardless of our affiliations, we walk together today as one who trusted Christ. That was Paul's message. Paul first identified himself in verse 1 as a prisoner in the Lord. The last time I was teaching, Paul had identified himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now here he shortened it a little bit, but he's still a prisoner of the Lord. Now why do you suppose Paul said that he was a prisoner of Christ? You see, although the prison held his body, his spirit had been captured by Christ. He was in prison because his passion for telling others about Christ was greater than his desire for the convenience of personal freedom. With this passion for fulfilling God's will, Paul began to urge the Ephesians to take seriously their calling to follow Christ. Paul, who was already setting this example, appealed to the Ephesian Christians to live worthy of the calling you have received. Paul was wanting them to focus on ensuring that their lives matched their professions of faith in Christ. Now, these guys really had it a little bit easier than some of us self-proclaimed do-gooders of today. Because you see, these guys were abundantly aware that they hadn't done anything to earn their salvation or achieve it somehow on their own merit. It was very clearly their gift from God. Paul pointed out to them that they had a calling upon their lives to live in a way and their words would match their practice. And now we see a very common denominator here throughout the history of Christianity, one of those Sunday school moments, if you will. You see, the early Christians in Paul's time had the same initial calling upon their lives as any new Christian has, and that is to live in the way that their actions match the words they say in their public commitment to Jesus Christ. The one thing that all Christians have in common is that our initial calling of Christ was to simply make sure that our actions, our day-to-day lives, match the words we say, and that our day-to-day lives are consistent with our public confession of faith and our personal commitment to Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3, Paul listed several virtues that would promote unity within the church. These are virtues that Jesus himself displayed. The first of the virtues is humility. You know, few things are more destructive to a unified church than pride and arrogance, which of course is the lack of humility. Let's take just a moment and look at the term humility as it relates to Paul's message. Humility is not the denigration of self or a false self-proclaimed assurance of one's lack of worth. Humility in this context points to our individual willingness to surrender ourselves to God and allow Him to serve as the supreme authority in our lives. This is certainly not the first time we've heard about humility. Peter encouraged those in the Christian community to clothe themselves with humility. One of the byproducts of humility is humbleness. It's almost impossible to argue with a humble person. And this in itself is a first step towards unity. We see Paul encourage the Ephesian Christians to live with gentleness. This implies self-controlled and tempered and a tempered spirit. In addition to humility and gentleness, Paul included patience as a characteristic that promoted unity. One of the dangers in living in a community with others is that anger can damage relationships through rage and bitterness and slander or a spirit of vengeance. The key to controlling those powerful emotions is simply patience. The Greek term for patience is actually the combination of the word for anger and a word for long. The word for anger is an explosive kind of anger, and when you combine it with a word for long, these two words literally say, be long to anger. Or we might say, have a long fuse, or be slow to anger. The final quality in verse 3 that promotes unity is bearing with one another in love. Love was certainly a characteristic of Christ. Remember this simple truth: those who love others are far more willing to endure others' faults than those who do not love them. Think about that in your own life. As an example, the last time that we went out with Jimmy and Sylvia eating, there was some child two tables away that sent a piece of bread sailing towards Jimmy like the ninth inning closer of the Braves. While that child was no doubt loved by his mom, Jimmy didn't share that forgiving attitude because he didn't love that child, which was later confirmed by the judge. But he didn't just say it. Those who express humility, gentleness, patience, and love help foster a spiritual unity within the body of Christ. Therefore, Paul encouraged the Ephesian Christians to be those who were making an effort to keep this type of unity. But to be patient, gentle, humble, and loving would require a concerted effort among the Ephesians. It does not come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to anyone, then or now. Just as Paul was trying to tell the Ephesian Christians, and just as Paul is telling us today to be gentle, patient, humble, loving, it will require a concerted effort. But we do so because of our love to Christ, because we realize what Christ did for us. And we know that the results will be worth it. We know that the results will bear fruit. In verse 3, we begin to understand that unity in the church is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul referred to this type of unity as the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this type of unity. He produces fruit in the lives of believers. The Spirit creates the characteristics needed for unity. in people's lives. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, the characteristics of pride, anger, and agitation threaten to dominate any relationship. Unity in the church is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. This unity of spirit occurs through the bond of peace, the peace that only Christ can give. I'd like to pause here for a moment and put our last few lessons in perspective. And it gives me chills, and if you think about it, it will give you chills. As everyone is generally aware, we as a church are in the very early stages of embarking on a building campaign. We're actually in our second 100 days of prayer. We have prayer teams that meet, and Uncle Michael has distributed booklets on how to pray and seek God's guidance. Uncle Michael has prepared 10 sermon series, and I think he's on number 7 or 8 or something. However, the truth be told, for me, while the sermons have been good, they really haven't gotten my attention with respect to what's important relative to the challenges we face. But what has gotten my attention, the fact that gives me chills, is the fact that we're studying what we're studying now. This is relevant to our needs today. Paul's mission to get the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost, the importance of the church. You know, he said that the Holy Spirit speaks through the church. The passion Paul has, the importance that Paul put on spreading the good news, even at the expense of his own freedom. The importance of seeking the bond of the Holy Spirit. The importance of love. The importance of patience. The importance of walking together. It is these Sunday school lessons that gives me chills. That God, through Paul's writings of 2,000 years ago, is telling us what we need to do today. Telling us the simple steps to rely on, telling us what is important, telling us what to do. It confirms the work that was done 15 years ago when many of you in this room sacrificially gave, which is the only reason we're able to even think about this today, and it confirms what we are doing today. Preparing to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to future generations, it's absolutely chilling. And I stand humble and in awe of God the Father. Our next scripture comes from Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Having listed characteristics that promote unity within the church, Paul then turned to common beliefs that promote unity. He proclaimed that there was one body and one spirit. The church is not a gathering of many different bodies of belief. It is one body of one belief. It is a simple community made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been reconciled to God through Christ. Though this body meets in many different places, speaks different languages, and serves in various cultures, it is still the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. The church can be unified because its core nature, it is one body. Instead of the theology dividing the church into separate members, it actually brings them together under one body. Paul also proclaimed that the church has one spirit. Through this spirit, the body of Christ lives and moves. The Baptist church doesn't have one spirit and the Methodist church another spirit. There is not a spirit of American Christians and a spirit for Brazilian Christians. It's one and the same. It is the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that fills every person who believes. We can have unity because we have the same presence of the same God indwelling in each of us. In addition to one body and one spirit, Christians share one hope. Before coming to Christ, people were without hope. However, in Christ, believers have hope Because they've been called to God through Christ. The Jews did not share a different hope from the Gentiles. In Christ, they had the same hope that was found in their salvation experience. Jesus' resurrection promised, assured, meant to all believers that when Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And after saying that and knowing that about Jesus' resurrection, this assured all believers that death had no grip on them. Assurance because of the resurrected Christ. In verse 5, Paul listed three more unifying beliefs. First, he acknowledged that believers share one Lord. Although Ephesus had an inclusive religious climate, to say the least, adding one God upon another, Paul reminded them, that the Ephesians, that the Christians had one Lord, Jesus Christ. Second, Paul identified one faith. Paul was telling the same story that reverberates throughout the New Testament, that a person saved by grace through faith. So without faith, grace is impossible. Third, Paul spoke of one baptism that bound people together. Now, don't get all bunged up on the water ceremony. That's not what's being discussed here. Water baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is speaking of the Spirit baptism, which is the moment that occurs when a person believes in Christ and confesses their acceptance of Christ as their Savior. The only Son of God that died for their sins and arose on the third day and lives today in heaven. This is the distinguishing moment that separates them from all others who have not experienced spiritual baptism. Paul listed one final belief that united everyone in church. They all shared one God, and who is the Father of all. Christians and brothers and sisters who share the same Father. This Father is above all and through all and in all. Nothing in existence would be without the creative activity of God, and preemptively, he is the Father of all of those he adopted to come into his kingdom. Our last scripture for today comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to the people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. One other factor that unites the church is its giftedness. That's what Paul was talking about in verse 7. But just as a side note, if a church is gifted, how can it get divided? Remember the church in Corinth? It was divided over the leaders of the Corinth church. Churches can split over anything, but the split occurs when we lose sight of the gifts from our Father. Spiritual gifts do not divide a church. It is the people losing focus that divides a church. They lose the vision. They lose the understanding of the gift that they have been given. In verses 9 and 10, we see Paul addressing the life, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus first descended to the lower parts of the earth. This is a reference to his incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. After living a perfect life and dying a sinner's death, Christ ascended into heaven in victory. Victory over death. This verse is a reminder that Christ came all the way down to earth and ascended all the way back to heaven. The victory of the unified church is accomplished not through human means, but by the obedience of Jesus to his Father. Paul made it clear, the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came to earth, died on the cross, was resurrected by the Father, and ascended to the highest place. Death could not hold Jesus, and he ascended back to his rightful place in heaven. And why did Jesus ascend to heaven? As verse 10 stated, he did so in order to fill all things. We know him today because he remains with each of us. Remember in John 14, 16 through 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. Then again in John 15, 26, Jesus told his disciples, when the Counselor comes, the one I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Jesus went away to ascend to send the Holy Spirit who would fill all believers, uniting them together in Christ, so we can walk together today. You know, just a little minute ago, I made a statement that rolled off the tongue pretty easy, but please think about this again. The victory of the unified church was accomplished not through human means, but through the obedience of Jesus to his Father. How hard was it for Jesus to be obedient? The advantage you and I have is our obedience is blind. If the Lord wants us to do something, if he can get that through our thick skulls, we will proceed. But Jesus didn't have it so easy. You see, he foreknew the human physical pain of scourging. He foreknew the pain of the nails that would be driven through the carpal area of his wrist. He foreknew the pain of the nails in his feet. He foreknew the suffering of asphyxia as he would suffocate hanging on the cross. He foreknew what was before him. And yet, he obeyed his Father. Just think of the hopeless chaos that we would face every day had Jesus not obeyed his Father. Paul knew the reality of the sacrifice that Jesus had made for him as an individual. Paul knew the love that Christ had for him individually. Paul's life was changed, and Paul was dedicated to changing the lives of everyone he could, even from the confines of prison. Paul's inspired writings spoke to so many people in Ephesus, and those same inspired writings still speak to us today. It gives us chills with respect to its timely message. The unequaled power of our Creator, our Father in heaven, to give us such a timely message just when we need it most. The depth of love of Jesus Christ is like no other love we will ever know. My prayer is that we will be filled with the same passion, the same dedication Paul had to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your timely message. We thank you for speaking to us today. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for Jesus and his obedience to make it possible for us to all enjoy everlasting life in your presence. Dear Lord, we ask that you will be with each of us throughout this week. Help us to live our confession. And dear Lord, we ask that you will bring us back here next week as we again study your timeless and timely word for us. And dear Lord, as we dismiss, I would like that we would all like to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.